my gospel. Thank you.
And we want to consider Paul's bountiful benediction, as I call it, in verses 25 through 27 to end this great epistle. But before we do that, read that text and pray, let me just mention that on this two-year journey through Romans, I trust, and of course a lot of you haven't been here with us for the entire stretch of time, but for whatever time you've been here, I trust and pray that you have been confronted over and over again with what, as I stated at the outset, I believe the theme to be for the book of Romans. I don't argue with those who say it's justification by faith, because certainly that's a primary principle, but I chose to title the theme The Righteousness of God, for it is something that Paul, along with justification, so often continues to display and emphasize throughout this wonderful epistle, the righteousness of God. And that righteousness then being given to men in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ when we come to know Him by faith and the free pardon of sin that's offered to us in the gospel. Remember that God demands absolute righteousness in His presence. Those who dwell with Him, those who are in a right relationship to Him, must be as righteous as He is. The Bible declares that over and over again. God's standard for us is not based upon one of us against another. His standard for us is Himself. And as Jesus closed out the fifth chapter of Matthew in His preaching of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, He said in verse 48, "Therefore be ye perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect." And you can study that Greek word a long time in the English as well, and you will come out with it meaning perfect, just like it says. And so we are brought to the end of ourselves. We're made to realize that only a righteousness that God accepts that belongs to Him or to another, given to us, will ever avail to make us fit for His presence. And God took care of exactly that. For in the councils of eternity past, the plan was already set and formed that the Son of God would come as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world and would give His righteousness to all who trust in Him. So that it can literally be said, spiritually, materially, that we are righteous in Christ. And therefore we are, as Paul says, accepted in the Beloved. What a glorious truth. And so if nothing else, and there are many, many things that I'm sure God has said to you, certainly to me, in our journey through Romans, I pray at least that you would not lose hold of the wonderful truth that you are made righteous, if you are in Christ, by Christ alone. And that is our confidence and hope. And so Paul closes this wonderful epistle with, as I said, a bountiful benediction. I'm reading verses 25 through 27 of Romans 16. "Now to Him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." And this is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to the close of this grand epistle, this cathedral of Christian truth, we are humbled once again and made aware of our total inability to apprehend eternal truth apart from your help and your grace. Apart from the ministry of the Spirit, Lord, we will come away empty. And so we pray that you would help us now. That as we close this grand epistle and consider Paul's final words to these Roman believers, that they would indeed be imprinted indelibly upon our hearts, and that you would use them to encourage, convict, and as he prayed, to establish and strengthen us in the most holy faith. And Father, we'd be careful to pray again for anyone here who is outside of Christ and the gospel, who, having no righteousness of their own, will one day stand naked before the blazing light of your glorious, searching truth and holiness, and will be found wanting. And so, Lord, we pray for that person, that they would flee to Christ today from the wrath to come, that they would indeed be enclosed in Him and closed with Him, and that His righteousness would be imputed to them as it has been to so many of us by grace through faith in the glorious gospel. Thank you again, Father, for this time. Help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Well, it is a bountiful benediction that Paul closes with. And it's reminiscent of several that we find in the New Testament, which we will make note of as we go along. But I want us to notice that Paul, prior to this benediction, has imparted a blessing twice. We saw it as we read through the text in the first hour, verses 1 through 24. Notice at the end of verse 20 that we dealt with just a few moments ago, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Verse 24, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Now, it perhaps might mean that Paul transitioned from being a northerner in verse 20 to a southerner in verse 24 because he added "you all." And we would certainly say a hearty amen to that. The meaning, of course, is the same. The point is that Paul, prior to his benediction, is not only pronouncing a blessing, but he's expressing a confidence that they stand in grace, the recipients of this letter. Now, I want to be able today to express that on the part of many, if not most of you, but I realize that I would not be truthful, not be very discerning, and not be very humbly obedient to the Lord if I assumed that every person here stands in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, rather than make a blanket statement to you that would encompass those who have yet to come to faith, let me just give you not only a warning but also a grand invitation to come to Christ. Because only standing in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, as verses 20 and 24 remind us, can we expect the wonderful blessings of the benediction to be ours. Now, you may be sitting here today and think, I'm not sure that that makes one bit of difference one way or the other, the quote, bountiful blessings of the last few verses there to me. And perhaps it doesn't. If you've not been awakened to that need, then you don't know that. But if you have, and you realize that as we go through this, that there are things that are not true for you personally, that you could not honestly, before God, as witness, say, "This is mine because I'm in Christ," then may you flee to Him without delay today. A bountiful benediction. The object, first of all, that Paul focuses on is in the first three words, as always, "Now to Him." The object of the benediction is not the people. The people are included in the blessings of the benediction, but the object of the benediction is God Himself. "Now to Him," and he goes on to describe the Him in a particular way. "God is the one that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." So Paul's focus, first and foremost, as always it must be for us, is God who has power to establish us. Now let me put that in this terminology. If you don't know God through Jesus Christ, you are not established in your life and existence, no matter what you may think you have nailed down and secured. You are not established. Not in the spiritual sense, not in the eternal sense. Paul offers the benediction covering those who are under the work of the powerful God of the gospel, who is able by His power to establish them according to that gospel. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that as Jesus again gave in the Sermon on the Mount, a wonderful illustration at the end of that sermon in the 7th chapter of Matthew, the contrast between the man who builds his house of his life, meaning his existence in this life, upon the rock or upon the sand. The person who builds his house upon the rock, as Jesus told that story by way of illustration, is the one who, of course, has trusted Jesus Christ. They are established by the power of God through the gospel, and the storms of life and the storms that threaten for eternity for those who don't know Christ do not touch them. Now, the storms of life touch them, but they're unable to shake them from their foundation. And the storms of eternity, that is, an eternity without Christ, do not touch them. Remember Jesus' promise, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that keeps my word shall never see death." And yet Christians die all the time, don't they? With regularity. Just as with much regularity as pagans die. And Jesus said, here's the difference. The pagan dies, he or she sees death. in all its terror, in all its horrible, consuming, gulping nature, in its entranceway into an eternity of punishment, they see that. The child of God sees nothing of that when they die. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and I take that in companion of what I've just said to make us understand that the moment physical life expires in the saint of God, their first view is the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't see that because they're established. God is the only one who is of power, and people who have established their lives in what they think very secure ways, and in an earthly sense they are, we won't argue that. They have a good job, they have a nice home, they have vehicles to run in, they have plenty of clothing and food and shelter and all the things that are necessary to carry on life down here. They have life insurance for the future eventuality that one of them will be gone and somebody will be left behind and need to pay bills, and so on and so forth. They have put perhaps savings and trust funds aside for their children and their grandchildren to go to college. All that commends itself well in an earthly existence, but it's not being established in the sense that Paul is talking about here. What shall it profit a man, Jesus said, if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what could a man give in exchange for his soul? The obvious answer is nothing. So Paul commends these believers to the one who is of the power, of the authority, of the ability to establish them according to the gospel. And then Paul says, it's not just the gospel, it's my gospel. My gospel. Back a couple of years ago, I think it's been that long, maybe a little over a year, one of the times when Brother Johnny Carter was here with us, he preached on those phrases found here at the end of Romans and then several times in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians where Paul talks about the gospel as being his gospel. And he emphasized that. And it's a wonderful, wonderful survey to consider because Paul says, this is my gospel. The same thing that all of us ought to be able to say. In fact, if you are enclosed in gospel mercies, it is your gospel. And if you can't say it's your gospel, then you're not a sharer in it. You are not partaker of the blessings of it. So Paul says, according to my gospel. Now that's also not only to express his oneness with the other believers, to in essence say, I'm a brother in Christ along with you. It certainly is for that reason. But it's also to distinguish the true gospel from all the false ones. And so today, dear ones, we who understand and are enclosed in the true gospel need to be able to articulate it in opposition to the false gospels. And in so doing, we are well within rights and privileges to say, well, that's a gospel, all right, but that's not the true one. Let me give you from the Bible my gospel. It didn't originate with me, but I'm part of it. I'm included in it by the grace of God. And so it's my gospel. It's not a gospel, a false gospel, another gospel. And so Paul wants to distinguish that as well, knowing that in short order, these believers, like every other group of believers down through history and including today, will eventually face false teaching from some corner, from some sphere of influence, and they'll have to deal with it. And only those who are grounded in what the true gospel, as Paul says, my gospel is, will be able to withstand the error and the heresy that so often comes against the child of God. Now he says, God is able by His power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now why does he add that? Isn't the gospel the preaching of Christ? Certainly it is. So why does he say and the preaching of Jesus Christ? Well, it's more for emphasis than to give us a different heading or a different subject matter. He's not diverting from his main thought here. He's just emphasizing that the preaching of Christ is how the gospel gets to you and you and you and me. The preaching of Jesus Christ. Now that should be understood in two ways. First of all, as Paul was very fond of saying, when we say we are living out the gospel, teaching the gospel, telling folks the gospel, preaching the gospel, we have to say, if we're honest and correct, we are preaching Christ. Right? To preach the gospel, the true gospel, is to preach Christ. We preach Christ crucified, Paul said. Right? But then there's another sense of it that is a great encouragement for all the saints when we think about the daunting challenge and the difficult task before us many times to articulate the gospel to an unbeliever, especially a hard-nosed skeptic, one who is smart enough to have a lot of complaints and arguments. They've done a little bit of their homework, and the unsuspecting believer who isn't very well versed in the Bible might indeed be ripped to shreds by some of these kind of folks. And so, because we know that can happen, sometimes we're a little bit hesitant. But we've got to realize that Paul also means not only is the gospel the preaching of Christ in the sense that we preach Christ, but the gospel is the preaching of Christ in the sense that Christ is doing the preaching. Christ is doing the preaching. Luther said, when the Word of God is opened faithfully, the living Word literally and tangibly stands forth. He meant Jesus. When the Word is opened, Jesus is here. When the gospel is lived out, proclaimed, shared, as we Baptists like to use the word, whatever the case may be, if it's done faithfully and honestly according to the Scripture, in the power of the Spirit, Christ is the one doing the preaching, not us. And that's what we rely on. Yes, we preach Christ, but Christ preaches Himself. And that is where the power is. See, I can preach about Jesus and even use all the words I can muster and all the energy that I can put forth, but if Christ isn't preaching Himself through me, it's to no avail. Which is why you should pray that for your pastor every week. That I will be used of the Lord to be the conduit and the means through which Christ preaches Himself to you. That's the only way any of us are going to be benefited, right? Is if Jesus is doing the preaching. And so we rely on that and we trust in that. So then the object is God, who has this great power. Now, Paul talks about the obscurity of what we stand in. I've used the word obscurity in chapter 16 in the first hour when it dealt with those people who are little known but certainly still valuable in the cause of Christ in that long list of names there. What does this obscurity have to do with? Well, notice the end of verse 25. He says, according to the revelation of the mystery. And then he goes on to emphasize what this mystery, how we understand it was a mystery. He says, which was kept secret since the world began. So Paul is talking about some sort of obscurity in regard of the preaching of Jesus Christ and the power of God to establish His people in the gospel. He says there was an obscurity to that. And of course we understand, we hope we do, and we're going to look at Ephesians 3 in just a moment. You can go ahead and find your place there. We hope we understand that what he means is while the gospel is certainly in the Old Testament Scriptures, as we said in the first hour, it starts off in Genesis 3:15 with the promise that the seed of the woman shall crush the serpent's head. And then, upon the resultant sin and death that come upon Adam and Eve because of their fall, God slays animals, making blood atonement, and covers them with the skins. And so we see the gospel immediately. And it is throughout the Old Testament testified to. And yet, Paul says, it was still a mystery. In many ways, it was kept secret since the world began. Yes, there were types and shadows and symbols, and the child of God, the chosen one of God throughout all those years and economies of God, was given the faith, just like we are today, to see through those types and see Jesus. Remember what Jesus said about Abraham? Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He was looking forward to it. But then he says, an amazing statement. And he saw it and was glad. But did he see it like you and I have seen it? No. Testimony of Scripture says no. He didn't see it that way. Now, let's look at Ephesians 3 just for a moment. Beginning in the 4th verse. Paul says, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Here it comes. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. Now, if there was a period there, we would say, now, wait a minute, Paul. You're telling us that there was no knowledge of the gospel in the Old Testament days. And if there was no knowledge of the gospel, how did folks get saved? But there's not a period there. There's a comma. Continue the sentence. which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Paul is not saying it wasn't known at all. Because if it wasn't known at all, again, the argument would be valid. Well, how did anybody get saved? But he says it wasn't known in the same way. It wasn't as crystal clear. It wasn't as completely fulfilled and manifested, for Christ had not yet come in the incarnation. Now, He had come. He was intimately involved in the creation of all things. He appeared many times, I'm confident in saying, as the angel of Jehovah in the Old Testament, for that being, unlike any other angel, spoke not only for God but as God. And that being accepted worship, which no holy angel is ever going to do. Remember when John tries to do that in the Revelation? They say, don't do that! I'm just a servant like you are. And yet the angel of Jehovah is very willing for folks to bow down and worship Him. So it's a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ, I'm convinced of. So it's not that He didn't show up, but the incarnation, the Son of God being born in the womb of a virgin, had not yet happened. So we have to understand that it wasn't known like we know it. It wasn't revealed like we revealed it. Now, Paul goes on, and many people have been tempted to see Paul's words in Romans 16 in a direct connection with what follows here in verse 6. That's not wrong. It just doesn't give the whole picture, and I'll explain that in a moment. But look at verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. Unto me, verse 8, who am the less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So there are those, many commentators, many others, who say all that Paul is talking about in Romans 16, this mystery that was kept secret but now is made manifest, was the fact that Gentiles would be included in the gospel. Well, that is a mystery that was hidden and has now been revealed. But his bottom line here, and the overarching truth, is he's talking about the gospel itself. And attendant upon that and along with it is the fact that, yes, Gentiles would be included. So that is a part of the mystery, but we don't need to see what Paul says here in Romans 16 as solely focused on the fact that they didn't see, the Jews didn't see, that Gentiles would be included in the blessings of Messiah, by and large. That is true. But his baseline here is the gospel itself, period, for anybody and everybody. He says it wasn't made known in those previous ages as it is now. It was made known, and God had made enough known to ensure that His elect from all ages would see enough by His grace to believe. Certainly. God took care of that. But we still have to compare what was true then in types and symbols with what we have in the full, bright, glorious light of the completed, revealed gospel in Jesus Christ. For Christ was in the stage of coming all those centuries, wasn't He? And now, He has come and done His work and ascended back to the Father. And so, that's Paul's emphasis, I'm sure. Now again, he says, while this was a mystery, the end of verse 25, which was kept secret since the world began, now it's made manifest. And so he moves from the obscurity of the gospel to the openness of the gospel. Revelation of the gospel's fullness has been accomplished. And by the scriptures of the prophets. It's kind of interesting that Paul on the one hand says, now in the olden days, folks, the gospel was there, but it was a little bit more difficult to see in many ways. Because it was in types and symbols. It was in ceremonies. It was in typical dispensations and works of God. Now it's clearly manifest. But then he goes back and says, and that's by the scriptures of the prophets. So on the one hand, he says, we have the benefit of the clear, full light of the gospel that other ages didn't have. But he turns back and says, but the prophets talked about it all the time. They preached about it all the time. Now let's look at just one place for the sake of time. Isaiah chapter 56. This is what Paul is referencing, and we just take this one verse as a text to enlighten us. Thus saith the Lord, Isaiah 56:1, keep judgment and do justice, for my salvation is what? Near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. In essence, the Lord says, just hang on, faithful ones. My salvation is near to come. The gospel is on its way in fullness. It is typified, it is alluded to, it is displayed, it is stated, it is focused upon in many, many ways throughout the Old Testament. But He says, it's coming now. It's coming. And my righteousness will be fully revealed. It has to mean that, right? Because if we take it as what it seems to imply just by a simple reading, we would ask the question, is God saying His righteousness had not been revealed up to that point when Isaiah wrote down those words in Isaiah 56:1? A lot of history had gone by before that point. We're within 600 years to the actual coming of Christ to be born in the manger when Isaiah prophesies. There's a lot of stuff that's happened before that, right? That revealed the righteousness of God. So certainly He doesn't mean, now I know you haven't known anything about my righteousness, but hang on, it's coming. But He's saying the fulfillment, the clarity, the total brightness of the gospel hasn't come yet. Or else why did He also say through the same prophet, the people who've been walking in darkness have now seen a great light. Right? And upon them that lived in the land of the shadow of death, the light has dawned. So we have to understand, folks, we're not depreciating at all the Old Testament's testimony and focus upon Christ. There are some 800 plus, it depends on who you listen to that counts those things, but that's a safe estimate, 800 plus prophecies in the Old Testament that speak directly to Jesus Christ. It's not that He's not there, but the dawn of the day of the gospel was still preparing and was still coming. And Paul says, now it's come. And back to what he says there then in our text, he says, it has been revealed. Now it's been made manifest. Revelation of the gospel's fullness has come. And those believers, remember, who had basically as their Bible only the Old Testament, maybe one of the gospel accounts was probably completed by now by the time Paul wrote Romans, perhaps two. Depends on who you listen to about dating. And you can get confused about that because there's a lot of different ideas. But most conservative estimates would say that by the time Romans was written, there wasn't a lot else that was circulating. Most likely the Gospel of Mark, we can say safely, was. So what did they basically have to look back to look in the Scripture in what they would have seen as their Bible for confirmation of what Paul is preaching? The Scriptures of the prophets, right? The Old Testament. So that's why he says that. Now it's been made manifest. Now go back and read your Old Testament in a totally different light. See it in a way you have never seen it before, even though in reading it previously you've seen those promises. You've heard talk of the Redeemer. You read Job saying, I know that my Redeemer lives and that He shall stand upon the earth at the latter day. You know all that, but you're going to see it a whole different way now because Christ has come. And that's the wonderful truth of the obscurity giving way to openness. Now, folks, a lot of times we have a very romanticized view, and I do that too as well, I confess, about living in the Old Testament days. I mean, one of my favorite characters of all the Old Testament, many of you heard me say this before, is Elijah. And I think a lot of times, boy, I'd love to just been just kind of a bystander and listen and watch Elijah. And certainly we look at the New Testament days and the time that Christ was on earth and we say, boy, it'd been wonderful to be here and see the Lord Jesus in person walking around and preaching and teaching and doing these great miracles and revealing Himself and so forth. And there's no debate about that. That would have been wonderful. But you got to get your heart and your head wrapped around this. You live in the best time you could live in. The fullness of the gospel has come. The canon of Scripture has been completed. God is not saying anything else in addition to what He has said. In the past, God spoke in many portions and many ways by the prophets, but in these last days, He's spoken in His Son and said, that's it. Nothing said. Jesus has come. You live in the best time you could live in. And it is your time and my time. And so while we wistfully look back many times and think, boy, it'd been great to be back there, one of the things we need to keep in mind is, well, if we'd been back there, we might have been one of the ones who continued and never said anything other than, we will not have this man reign over us. Think about it. God putting you here now in His divine, providential, eternal plan may have rescued you from being back then and being a Judas or a King Ahab. Well, the list goes on and on. No, be thankful you're right now and right here. Because that's what Paul is saying to these believers. This is the time. Now it's been made manifest. According to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. There Paul talks about the origin. We've already mentioned it in several ways. God's eternal plan to save His people from their sins. Ephesians 1:4, He chose us in Christ when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. In Hebrews 10:10, by the will of God, by this will, we have been sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Paul says, according to the commandments of the everlasting God. The God who is eternal gave commandment that the gospel would be proclaimed, that Jesus would come and He would live and die and rise again, and that forgiveness of sins would be preached in His name, beginning at Jerusalem and all through Judea and to the uttermost parts of the world. And that's when we live now. What an exciting time to be in, to see the gospel continuing to go forth to the far corners of the world. And it will continue to go until all God's people are brought in. This gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the nations as a witness to them. And Jesus Himself said, then the end comes. We're in that time frame. That may be another 1,000 years or 10,000, as I said earlier. It might not be that long, too. And we have great hope and certainly should be joyous perception of that truth. So, the object is God. The obscurity is the gospel has been veiled. And that's probably the best word we could stick with when we consider the Old Testament and its manifestation of Christ. He was there, but veiled. Now the openness, the gospel is revealed. And the origin of it is God's eternal plan. In fact, in Hebrews 10, we see very, very clearly that it was the will of God for the gospel, accomplished through the work of the Son, who actually accomplished the work of redemption, and then it is given to us by the witness of the Spirit. That's how we get it in here. See? And so God's will decrees in His eternal decrees, and it comes to pass. And this Paul rejoices over, and it brings him to a conclusion that is only fitting in verse 27. To God only wise. So now he talks about the only. The only one. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. I want to give you just a couple of companion references to that. As I said earlier, I wanted to before we close. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17. You're going to have familiarity with both of these, I'm sure. 1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And then, of course, well known in the little epistle of Jude, the last verse, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. And God's people said amen and amen. God only wise. Only God possesses the wisdom to bring us such a glorious gospel. To bring us His righteousness. To redeem sinners. To transfer and impute absolute righteousness on top of and canceling out absolute wickedness. Only God has the wisdom and the power to do that. And because He does, He alone gets the glory through Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Let's bow our heads.